Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that Gordon read for us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is a passage that if you feel called to be a preacher, that you long to preach. It's a passage I've never preached, and I am very excited and very looking forward to preaching it this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians, we have said a few times at this to this point, but Ephesians is really a letter about the church. It's not a bunch of disparate passages just about random things in the Christian life. The book is a book about the church, namely that God in his infinite wisdom has created this thing called the church, consisting of believing Jews and believing Gentiles that give testimony to his wisdom, goodness, and grace. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is going to turn from his opening blessing, where he told us that in Christ Jesus we have every spiritual blessing. We've been chosen and predestined. We've been redeemed. We've been given an inheritance and sealed by the Holy Spirit. He turns from his prayer at the end of chapter 1 that we might actually know in experience the blessings that are ours in Christ. He turns here in chapter 2, all throughout chapter 2, to give us a reminder of who we once were and who we now are by grace. Ephesians 2 serves as a before and after photo for all those who trust in Jesus. And so with that as a setup, let's just ask the Lord one more time briefly for his blessing, and then we'll dive in. Father, we pray that as we look to the book, that you would give us an increased measure, your Holy Spirit, to help us truly receive and understand the things that you will tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2. You know, the next time we meet, it will be next week, it will be next month, it'll be October, and there will be zombies everywhere. I mean that figuratively, of course. It's the last thing that we need is the Newcastle News putting as a headline, local pastor predicts zombie apocalypse in October. I've seen stranger headlines, believe me. But of course, I mean figuratively. It seems to me that zombies have captured the pop cultural imagination of our culture in just an incredible measure. It doesn't matter if you're talking about television series like The Walking Dead or movies or video games, even like Minecraft that my son plays all the time. I mean, we have zombies, we have zombie villagers, we have drowned, we have zombie piglins, we have all kinds of zombies in Minecraft. You can take your pick. Zombies seem to be all the rage in our culture. And I wonder if we've ever considered the fact that long before zombies were ever created, as best I can tell, the first zombie story began being told in the 17th century. That's from my very limited internet research. Years and years ago, thousands of years ago, the Bible was telling a true life zombie story. A story that's far more frightening than any of the stories on offer in our culture because it's true. Far more disheartening because it's universal. Every one of us in this room is a participant in this story. Because the Bible tells us the story, the gospel story, of how Jesus came to save the living or the walking dead. The Bible tells the story of men and women dead in trespasses and sins, made alive in Christ through the gospel so that Jesus might magnify his grace, and we might know it is by grace that we have been saved. That's why Ephesians 2 begins, "And you were dead." Now, I want to give you, in the scope of 2, 1 to 10, two pairs of 8 words. If you remember nothing else, here is the sermon this morning in 2 pairs of 8 words. That's 16 if you're counting. 16 words to help us understand what Paul is doing as he tells this true-to-life zombie story in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Here are the first 8 words. By grace, you have been saved through faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. That's the theme. Now, The second set of eight words that will help us understand the flow of Paul's thought, the logic that flows through this passage, they're all going to be in the text in front of you. You might want to underline these words for future reference. The first two, and you, verse 1, and you. But God, verse 4. So that, verse 7. For by, verse 8. And you. But God, so that, for by. We put all of those themes and ideas together. And what is Paul trying to tell us in Ephesians chapter 2? He's telling us, when you were dead, God made you alive so that he might show the riches of his grace by which you have been saved. When you were dead, God made you alive so that he might show the riches of his grace by which you have been saved. You can see that the scope of this passage takes us all the way from what we once were to what God has done in Christ, to why God would choose to act like that towards us, and then finally culminating in what all of this has to say about salvation. It's a beautiful passage. On the one hand, frightening. On the other, breathtaking. I want to begin with the phrase, "and you." This will be the theme of the first three verses of the chapter. And you, specifically Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is a sweeping, startling description of humanity apart from Jesus. Make no mistake, if you are a Christian here this morning, what Paul presents in these first three verses is a before picture of you. This is who you once were. This is what the Bible declares was true about you. And it's so important that you and I understand these things, because we'll never marvel at the grace of God in Jesus until we've come to realize just how bad our predicament was. There's a purpose to being reminded of who we once were. It's to magnify what God has done in Christ. But at the same time, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you haven't trusted in him, I want you to understand that this is what the Bible says is true of you in the present. This is who you are. And we don't say that to you in order to berate you or to belittle you, but to point you to the one who can save you from this terrible, terrible predicament. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Could there be any stronger description than you were dead? He doesn't say you were in a little bit of trouble. He doesn't say you had a spiritual bad side to you. He says, point blank, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. Now, someone says, I don't feel dead. I never really looked dead, at least not after 7:30 in the morning and my first cup of coffee. What do you mean dead? Well, the Bible talks about death in a couple of ways. It talks about death in terms of physical death, the way that we normally think about being dead. But here, what Paul refers to is what we call spiritual death. Dead, as it were, in relationship to God. No relationship. You might have heard somebody say in anger, well, that person's just dead to me. Here the Bible is saying that in relationship to God, before Jesus, we were dead to God and God was dead to us. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Now, how did this play itself out? It played itself out, firstly, in our relationship to the world. You see what Paul says in verse 1? You were dead following the course of this world. Now, I don't know if you know this, but zombies tend to be stupid. They all, They are, aren't they? They're after one thing and one thing only. They move along in herds. They all move in the same direction. They all do the same thing. They follow the course of this world. The zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the thoughts, the attitudes, and the beliefs of the culture that surrounds us. Some of us have a tendency to believe that the spirit of the age has somehow just become what it is. As if just in the last 20 years, the world decided it didn't like God. But friends, all the way back in Genesis 3, the very moment that Eve took that bite, the world was born. And Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins following the course of this world. We were like a train stuck on tracks. We could only go one direction, single file line. Along the course of this world, which hates God, hates His commandments, and hates His Christ. That was you. Paul describes being dead not only as following the course of this world, but following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians talks a lot about the powers and rulers and principalities. He's already talked about them in chapter 1 when he tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead and seated far above, chapter 1, verse 21, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Here, as Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air, he's talking about the ruler of those principalities and powers. He's talking about the devil. Make no mistake, Paul here is very clear. Apart from Jesus, whether we once did this or currently do this outside of Jesus, Paul claims that we followed the devil. Apart from Jesus, every one of us is demonic, devilish, worldly. Now, I know what this is like. Became a Christian in my early 20s. I know what it's like. It's undeniable that I lived following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air. But I imagine someone here goes, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've grown up in the church. I've always been sort of a good person. This is too much for me to handle, Mike. Are you really suggesting that the Bible teaches that before I became a Christian, that I followed the devil? I never looked dead. I never felt dead. I never certainly gave sort of thought to the fact that I had been following the devil. How could you possibly claim that good people, good civilized Americans, follow the devil? Michael Horton, who's a professor at Westminster, California, once wrote a book entitled Christless Christianity. And in it, he sort of explores what it would look like for Satan to take over a city. This is what he writes. This is the first paragraph of his book. He begins, "What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city?" And he continues on by quoting Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is a professor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia. He says, "Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, 'Yes, sir,' and 'No, ma'am.' And the churches would be full every Sunday, where Christ is not preached." Friends, make no mistake. If Satan were offered the deal right now of exemplary morality all throughout the world, the eradication of moral evil, but also the erasing of gospel preaching, he would take that deal so fast, it'd make your head spin. Because you don't have to live a life of drunkenness, or life of adultery, or life of sexual assault or murder to follow the devil. All you have to do is live without a love for Jesus. I was moral, but did you love Christ? No. The world, the devil, And then Paul continues, the flesh. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That just means humanity as humanity. My old pastor used to say it means man qua man. It's just a fancy way of saying what we are by nature. Flesh, opposed to God, opposed to his kingdom, opposed to his Christ, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were dead. How dead? Well, we were worldly, we were devilish, and we lived in the flesh, doing what came to our minds, living for our own desires, our own passions, our own self-centered morality, and so were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul means to say here that from birth, you and I deserved God's wrath, hell. I don't love you by lying to you. I love you by telling you the truth. Each and every one of us, by our very nature, from birth, deserve hell. Hell is real. God's wrath is real. You say, I don't like a God of wrath. I want a God of love. Would a judge who is loving not punish injustice? Think it out. You're reasonable people. A God of love must be a God of wrath. We tend to think that we are sinners because we sin. I'll never forget, friends, and I do not share this story in order to boast about myself, but a group of friends of mine, when we were in college, we used to go downtown to the city of Akron to minister to the homeless. We met a young woman. I'm not going to share her name. I don't know where she's at. I don't even know if she's alive, but she was completely in the snares of alcohol. So we shared Jesus with her. She made a profession of faith. We began to take her to Alcoholics Anonymous. One day we lost her. We couldn't find where she had gone. She just disappeared. She went to her AA meeting to try and find her, and she hadn't been there. And I'll never forget what the leader of the group told us. He said, guys, don't be surprised. Alcoholics drink. Friends, we should not be surprised. Sinners sin. We sin because we are sinners, born by nature as children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who you were. You see how bad that is? We can't ascribe every moral evil to the devil. Sometimes I fear that we do that here at our church. Anytime we see something bad happen in the world or in people's lives, well, it's the devil. No, maybe. It's the devil, it's the world, it's the flesh. It's all three of these powers all of their complexity working against God, his kingdom, his Christ, and you. But God. Look at what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. I have never seen a bigger but in my life. Verse 4, but God. Think that out. It doesn't really matter what happens next. I mean, it does, but it, in another sense, doesn't. Look at how bad it was. Dead. But God. What's he going to say? God's done something. He's done something that doesn't match what our predicament was. We would expect to read, and so God judged you. But instead we read verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What? In response to death, in response to the world, the devil, and the flesh which dominated us, we are met not with the wrath of God. We are met with the mercy, the love, and the grace of God in Christ. Again, I say to you, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus, the first three verses of this passage, they describe you. What will God do with you? If you would dare to believe it, God sent his son Jesus to live a life of perfection and to die on the cross for your sins and to be raised again so that in coming back to life physically, Jesus might make you come back to life spiritually. If, in fact, our problem was we were dead, the solution must be so radical that it brings people back to life. And that is the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy, his heart pitied us as he looked at us in our just absolutely terrible estate. And he loved us, not because there was anything lovely about us, but because he is love. Even when, read this, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, Christians are not those who are sort of like in those teenage romantic comedies, the sort of girl that is undesirable and unattractive that nobody wants, who suddenly gets a makeover and now the most popular boy in the school wants to take her to prom. No, there was nothing attractive about us that made God's heart incline to us. We were dead. What Paul is saying is, it is while we were dead, while we were sinners, God himself gave us the makeover. He saved us because he loved us. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. It's impossible to make sense of. It's too good to be true, but yet it's true. He made us alive. I was dead. I am now alive. Once asked a seminary professor, Dr. Hamilton, what's the most significant theological change you've ever made? And he said, from death to life. And man, was he right. If you are a Christian, you have not turned over a new leaf. You've been brought back from the dead, you see? Your spiritual heart is beating. Do you hear that upstairs? Once we're dead, but now alive. That is the gospel doctrine. Now listen, friends. If we follow the sort of gospel doctrine, gospel culture framework that our friend Ray Ortland has given us, we know, as Christian people, we know that we once were dead and we were made alive by God while we were dead. We were saved. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That's the doctrine. The culture then, listen carefully, the culture then is that we Christians do not berate those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. We do not ridicule, we do not argue online with those who are still sinners. What do? We love them. If God did that for us, what right do we have to do anything different to those who have yet to believe? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you have been mistreated, beat up by Christian people, let me tell you that that is not the kind of behavior that Jesus endorses. And I'm terribly sorry. And we want you to know more than anything that we are not any better than you. We are just as bad, and in a lot of cases we're worse because we know what we should do and we don't. What we are telling you is that there is life to be found in Jesus, forgiveness, resurrection, if you would dare to believe, and you but God. But the main question now becomes, why would God do that? If there's nothing about us that inclines his heart towards us, why would God do that? Verse 7, so that, there's a reason for this. So that, Paul writes, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I don't know how else to put this other than to say that Christians are tokens of God's greatness. Believers like David and the McNamaras and the Bruces are trophies of God's achievements that will point to his glory for all of eternity. I was behind a car yesterday. It was kind of annoying for me. Bumper sticker, Pittsburgh Steelers, 6-time Super Bowl champions. I thought, well, you know, you're just you're just living in the past, right? Hard to argue the facts, isn't it? Right? Even today, you still celebrate that. Look at what they've done. Look at how wonderful they are. Paul says, in the coming ages, in the new heaven and in the new earth, as God pours out kindness upon kindness upon kindness to you, do you realize that that's what heaven is? It's not sort of floating around on the clouds. It's living in the physical presence of Jesus, being overwhelmed continually with God's kindness. He will do that, Paul says, to show his grace, to show off, to hold every one of us as a trophy of what he was able to accomplish in bringing us from death into life. It's all about him. And it's always been about him. You were dead. He made you alive. Why? So that he could show off. Well, of course he did that. If God didn't make much of himself, he'd be an idolater. He shows us his grace over and over again in acts of kindness to us eternally, so that the riches of his grace that are beyond even measuring would be demonstrated towards us in Christ. So finally, what does this say about salvation? What, at the end of the day, does the fact that we were dead but we were made alive so that God might display his grace, what does that say about salvation? You need to know what salvation is really about, especially if you're a Christian, claim to be a Christian. What is salvation really about? Paul says, verse 8, for by. Here we go. Here is the point of the entire passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What does this have to say about salvation? It tells us salvation is by grace through faith. This is not a Protestant thing. This is a Bible thing. This is not a denominational thing. This is believed by Baptists and Presbyterians and believed Methodists. Everyone who's a real, genuine, bona fide follower of Jesus understands that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. How could it be any other way? Take the Bible's presentation of who we were apart from Jesus. We were dead. What did dead people do? You ever see a dead person clock in for a job? If we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then it is by definition impossible for us to have worked our way back into God's favor. Isn't that manifestly obvious? If we were dead in our trespasses and sins, I'm doing the Gordon, thanks brother. If we were dead in our trespasses and sins, how could we then have worked our way back into God's favor? No, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. What is grace? God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Did you get that? What is grace? God's righteousness. That means that in order to be in right standing with God, you must be as righteous as he is. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You got to have God's righteousness. How do I acquire God's righteousness if I'm dead in my trespasses and sins? It's got to be at Christ's expense. Jesus has to buy it for you. And how does Jesus buy it for you? Not by telling you to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. Not by telling you to turn up at church every week. Not by telling you to be involved in the community. No, he buys it for you at the cost of his life. He sheds his blood. That's the expense. That's the price paid in order for you to be saved. Do you hear me? If you are lost in your sins, the only way out is the blood of Jesus. And the only way that you appropriate the blood of Jesus, that is, that you participate in what Jesus has accomplished or benefit from what Jesus has accomplished, is the better way of saying it, is by faith, by simply saying, my debt's too big. I'm dead. Jesus paid my debt. Please make me alive. That's it. I want to follow you. I want to worship you. I want to be owned by you. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. That's it. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to sign a card. You do it right now where you're sitting. I pray you will. What Paul here is telling us is that works have nothing to do with making us right with God. Nothing. That's why the best of the hymn writers could say things like, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing. God does not do 99% so that you can do 1%. God does 100% of the saving. Now, I remember back home, I talked to a very bright young woman. She was a graduate student. She had been raised in a religious context that emphasized works. And she said to me, you know, if I believe what you're telling me, this very bright woman, if I believe what you're telling me, that works have nothing, that they contribute nothing to my salvation, then why can't I just live however I want? You Christians are the most lawless people on earth. If you're saying how you live doesn't matter, then how you live doesn't matter. But I want you to notice I never said how you live doesn't matter. I said that your works do not contribute to salvation. No one will be accepted by Jesus on account of what you've done. That's why I tell you, if I ask you the question, if you arrived on heaven's doorstep today and God asked you, why should I let you in here? If your answer begins with, because I, you're out. It's because Jesus. Hell is filled with because I's. But that does not mean that how we live does not matter. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 are all about getting works on the right side of the gospel equation. That is to say, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. Look at how Paul continues. It's not a result of works, or else we would brag about it. But, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created, formed, remade, brought to life in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The net result of having been saved by Jesus is a new desire for his word, a new desire to be among his people, a new desire to walk in obedience to his commandments. Absent those things, the Bible does not in any way endorse you claiming to be a Christian. Doesn't mean we do them perfectly. I don't. I'm sure you don't. My wife definitely doesn't. However, what the Bible says is what the Bible says. We are saved not by our good works, but for good works. A new desire to obey him. How could it be otherwise? We were dead. He made us alive. We had sinful works from which we need to be saved. He saved us unto good works that we might walk in them. Saved by grace through faith. And the evidence ultimately is a new life lived in friendship and fellowship with God. We don't berate our non-Christian friends to clean themselves up so that Jesus might accept them. However, we do say, once we've been accepted by Jesus, let's watch how he cleans us up. That's the gospel equation. Proof positive that a man or woman has been saved by Jesus when they long for good works in his name, the works that God prepared beforehand for them to walk in. Now, I have to tell you, one of the reasons this passage is so meaningful to me is verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't have a lot of scripture doohickeys around my house or my office that is, you know, framed things with verses on them. This is something from two just such dear sisters. I could cry thinking of them, Kelsey and Carly Smith. They were twins, and they're very, very artistic. They love the arts. They're very gifted, and they made me this little fall. It fits in perfectly with the season, this leaf, and they kind of misquoted the verse, so we won't hold it against them, but they wrote on here, "For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I was their pastor when they made this for me. And one Wednesday night, I stood before them and I said, you know, I've been reading Ephesians 2, verse 10, about the good works that God has prepared for his people, that they should walk in them. And I think that the good works that God has prepared for me are in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. Because it was this verse, more than anything else, that made me say, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Serve Jesus. You go to those people in Newcastle, and you get going on the good works. Somebody says, well, when are you going to get started with those good works? I say, knock it off, Neil, wherever you're at. But you see the pattern. By grace you have been saved through faith, and you, but God, so that, forby, you were dead. God made you alive to display his grace. Saved not by your works, but for good works. Obey Jesus, follow Jesus, love Jesus, devote yourself to Jesus. You know what my prayer is this morning? My prayer is really threefold. My prayer is for those of us who know Christ, that this just makes us overwhelmed. We don't know the half of his grace, do we? I mean, really, we don't really, the hymn writers, help me understand it, help me take it in. It's that kind of prayer that we would actually sort of get. We were dead, God made us alive, and that we would worship. My prayer also is for those of us who aren't Christians, that you would take a good look in the mirror and ask yourself, am I dead? And then when you realize that you are, that you're separated from God because of your lack of love for Jesus, that you would cry out to him. I pray you do that right now. So if my prayers for believers are sort of the first few verses, help us to understand the depth of our problem and how gracious you were to us. If my prayer is for non-Christians, it's sort of for that second section here, the but God, that you would come to understand just how rich in mercy God is and how he might make you alive. My prayer also for sort of the unsaved Christian, I've had people upset about that phrase, but it's a real category, the unsaved Christian. What is the unsaved Christian? It's the person who's been coming to church forever, who knows all the right answers but doesn't know Jesus. That's the unsaved Christian. My prayer for the unsaved Christian is that you would come to understand that Jesus saves us unto good works, for good works. That to be a Christian is to really follow him. And that if your conception of being a Christian is sort of, you know, turn up to church, it's a nice social kind of meet up once a week, and maybe do a good deed once a month to help me get a shot of self-esteem or whatever it is. That is not Christianity. I love you so much. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. I was talking to one of our elders. There are a lot of LGBTQ communities who do those things. What it means to follow Jesus is to love him as Savior and Lord. And to say, oh my Lord, what can I do in your name? What would you have me do? Let me open your word and find out, what do you want me to do? And I'm going to do it. Imperfectly, but from the heart, I'm going to do it. Because I was dead and you made me alive. It's my prayer for you. So the end of the morning, doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from or how long you've been following Jesus or whether you don't follow Jesus or think you follow Jesus, Ephesians 2 has something to say to every one of us. Isn't that marvelous? This is the most relevant book ever written. How many passages can you read out to a room full of people and say, it applies to every one of us? Very few. By grace you have been saved through faith, and you, but God, so that, for by. Lord Jesus, help us to understand and take in all the marvelous truths we've read and heard from Ephesians chapter 2. That we were, in fact, the walking dead, living in a way that was worldly, living in a way that was devilish, living in a way that was fueled by our own desires and passions. But you, Heavenly Father, because you are merciful and loving and gracious, and for no other reason than that you wanted to display how great you are, you saved us and made us alive with Christ. We thank you that throughout all of eternity, you will never tire of pouring your kindness out upon us so that we might worship you for your grace. And we thank you that it is in fact by grace that we have been saved, not by our works, but for good works. So we have to earn our salvation, but once we've been given it freely, we see how you transform us and clean us up in Christ. So whether we are longtime followers, skeptics, almost Christians, we pray that the words of Ephesians 2 would take root in our hearts this morning. For those of us who know you, we pray that as we sing, it would sing with grateful, joyful, worshipful hearts. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.